Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll do the second part of a two-part series on angels from the realms of glory. Last week we talked about one angel who visited three different people and made a report to them from God. Today we want to talk about a bunch of angels that make a report to some common people in the fields of Bethlehem. Angels were created. There's no evidence that they will ever die. Angels celebrate God's power in unison, but there's no evidence that they sing. We often think that they do, but I don't know that there's any evidence that angels actually sing. My guess is if they did, they would carry a perfect tune. They have power to transport themselves quickly, but they are not omnipresent. They're not everywhere present. They just can get places really quick. They don't marry, and they appear to be ageless. They are free of destruction and the deterioration of sin. I think the devil is just as handsome as he was the day that he was created. We kind of color him in an evil kind of a way, but I don't think there's any evidence that the angelic host ages. They are the ultimate messengers, loyal and obedient creatures, who await God's instructions and celebrate things that make the heart of God glad. The angelic appearances in Scripture give us some noticeable patterns. The psalmist celebrates the actions and activities of angels. It says in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So they function as protection, a protection detail for people who need protection. Angels seldom appear as a group. Two came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. A few up and down the ladder with Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. A multitude appeared in our story today. That's the biggest gathering of angels ever on the face of the earth that we know of. And perhaps the largest gathering of angels in history. At the end of time, angels will assist in the destruction of the world. But not many of them. There's four on a couple of occasions. The psalmist and the author of Hebrews tells us that man is made a little lower than the angels. But the author of Hebrews indicates that Jesus is better than the angels in Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 6. So they're somewhere in the ranking. The angels carry out God's wrath, it says in Psalm 78. "He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." So they just do exactly what they're told. And they're really, really good at it. I don't know that they have any skill or training. They just do it. They guard God's children, Psalm 91, and they bless the Lord. And God does with them and for them as he sees fit. It says in Psalm 104, "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire," calling them continuous, glorious praise of God is what comes out of their mouth. It says in Psalm 148, "Praise him, all you angels, praise him, all his hosts." So, as strange as it might seem to us, the heavens are filled with the praises of angels to God. We can't tell how many there are. There's multitudes. As the Gospels play out, the angels take a very active role in Jesus' life. Up to that point, they just kind of dot the landscape of the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, they make some pretty significant stopovers on earth. We talked about three of those last week. They announced the coming of John the Baptist to Zechariah in the temple. They announce the birth of Jesus to Mary, and she's not even married. And they announce the birth of Jesus to Joseph, and John just read that text this morning, Matthew chapter 1. And now, and then they come to announce the birth of Jesus to a bunch of shepherds. They minister to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 after his temptation in the wilderness, and one of them assists in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22 when he's looking at the cross event. And Jesus tells us that they will be witnesses at the final judgment in Matthew 16. They just function as witnesses. Something that they will take part in preparing in Matthew 13. And finally they come to assist in the resurrection of rolling away the stone for Jesus. So they play a huge role in Jesus' life. They just stop in here and there in the Old Testament. All of this to discover that angels are non-essential to salvation. They don't really matter. They have nothing to do with this event. They're really, really close, but they don't matter. If they weren't there, it wouldn't change anything. They witness it, cheer it on, and celebrate every time someone comes to Christ, according to Luke 15. They have this big celebration in heaven. Oh, another person has joined the family of God. They celebrate. Angels had faded in appearances in Israel as Israel withdrew from their commitments to God's covenant with them. Then at the birth of Jesus, they just reappear in spades. They just come out like crazy. And they don't have any insight whatsoever into God's plans. None. They're very curious about it. They would like to know what's going on, but God doesn't reveal any of that stuff to them. They're not in the know section. They don't need to know any of this stuff. So let me just kind of review a couple of patterns that I've noticed about angels. And you see if you agree with me. First of all, they are from God, speak for God, and obey Him perfectly, delivering His message to creatures like us. They never stay too long. They stop in, complete their assignment, and then they're out. We're gone. Just disappear as quick as they come. But they arrive. When they arrive, they often frighten human beings. And based upon Old Testament, they're never hungry. The people make food for them, and they just burn it up with fire. Second, they generally travel alone. But when they do travel as groups, there is always a powerful message from God that they deliver, that they bring with them. Sodom and Gomorrah was a powerful message from God. Jacob's ladder was a powerful message from God. The shepherds in our story has a powerful message from God. The reapers in Matthew 13 is a powerful message from God. And the ingathering of God's elect in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at the end of the age is a powerful message from God. So the more there are, the more intense the moment, the more important the moment. Third, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 stipulates that no angel can separate God's people from His love for them. They can't get in the way of anything God wants. They only do things that God wants them to do. Rather, God's people will judge fallen angels according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are forbidden from worshiping angels in Colossians 2, verse 18. And angels have a reverent fear of God, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. One more thing. Most of the angelic hosts have never left heaven. So the people who are assigned down here, the angels who are assigned, that's a really, really small group of people. An angel shows up to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, and his name is Michael. I don't know that there's any other presentation of Michael in the scriptures. He gets one moment. That's a pretty important story. They worship and celebrate God continuously. We will join them one day, but when it comes time to celebrate salvation, they'll stand down. They have no idea what salvation is about. None of them have ever been redeemed or ever will be redeemed. That's just who they are. They're in that position. Last week we looked at visitations. In Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, set the stage for two things. First, the events that are reported in Luke chapter 2. So, telling Zechariah about John the Baptist kind of set the stage for Luke chapter 2. But chapter 1 of Luke, the story about Mary, and chapter 1 of Matthew, the story about Joseph, set the stage for what's coming in chapter 2. A well-known chapter that you should all be aware of. And secondly, they provide the foundation for all we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. This is important. I want you to kind of lock your head on this, your mind around this idea. If Jesus had never been born or was never born of the Holy Spirit, everything we believe would be bogus nonsense. Every doctrine we believe about Scripture, about Jesus Christ's perfection, dying on the cross, all that stuff would be bogus if the virgin birth of Jesus Christ did not take place. It all rests on this particular moment. It all starts right here. So that's why there was such a massive influx of angels to celebrate this moment. God didn't explain it to those kids. Come on over here, guys. We have a little workshop, and I'll explain to you what's going on. He didn't tell them anything. He just said, go down there and celebrate with those people, those shepherds. Join Gabriel. Celebrate. You'll figure it out as time plays itself out. The entire superstructure of Christianity is built on the fact of what we call the hypostatic union of God and man in Christ Jesus. That's the technical term that theologians use for what happened when Jesus became a man. When God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, joined with this person we call Jesus Christ, the human being, and was the God-man. It's called the hypostatic union. And it's the technical term that kind of encompasses all of that stuff. That's what happened. This whole thing rests on the hypostatic union of God and man. That's a puzzling thing to kind of wrap your head around. What will it take for God to save Mark or whoever? And his answer was the hypostatic union. We have to start right there. It's like that's the foundation that everything else rests on. If Jesus died on the cross and he was not the God-man, big deal. Thousands of people were sacrificed, died on crosses. This is the most important first event in our salvation. That's why all the angels had to show up. Without that fact, salvation by Jesus would be a hoax, and the good news would be a myth. Just flip over hold for a minute in Luke and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see something. Matthew makes this point pretty well. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is a genealogy. And Matthew says, let me demonstrate the God-man to you. And the genealogy speaks to all of Jesus' ancestors on the human side. And there's this long list of people. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and all the way down through King David, Boaz, Ruth, and King David, and then Solomon, and then all these kings are listed and so forth. After the deportation of Jerusalem, of Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel, who was the guy who actually rebuilt the temple. And all the people that happened, then Zadok, the high priest in that particular time, that particular period. And then it goes from Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called the Christ. 14 generations of people who all stack up. This is the human side of this man we call Jesus Christ. And then in the verses that John read this morning, verses 18 through 25, what does that point to? That points to, now here's the God part of Jesus Christ. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And he was completely controlled by the Holy Spirit his entire life. Every move he made, every thought he had, was all controlled by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew makes that point pretty clearly. There's the human side in verses 1 through 17, and there's the divine side, verses 18 through 25. The human and divine factors are essential to salvation, and Jesus fulfilled that requirement, as Paul states in Galatians 4, verse 4. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law. There was no human father here. God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a sinful woman, prepared to be judged under the law. Jesus had to have a human parent, and Mary was chosen. Joseph had to be informed about what that was about, and that's why we have Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He simply stepped up. It's an amazing story. He tells, in that story, there are three elements to his assignment. This is what the angel told Joseph. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. He figured out she was pregnant. It's like, oh my goodness, I got to divorce her. Quietly, he was an honorable guy. And the angel said, no. You don't need to have any fear about any of this stuff. In Jewish marriage, there was two pieces to it. A thing called erusin. And a second thing called chupa. Erusin was what we call the engagement. The engagement changes the couple's interpersonal status, while chupa brings about their legal status. They declare to the world around them, and there had to be witnesses, and this is where the marriage actually started, about a year before they actually got married. It's called a rusin, and he sometimes would exchange a legal document or, as we do in our culture, a ring. Give a ring to the young lady, and that would say, she's committed to, she's chosen, she's no longer available. So that's what it meant. So she would live with her parents, and the man would go and set up a place where they could get married and live. Chupa generally happened about a year later. And after Arusim, the laws of adultery applied, and the marriage cannot be dissolved without a religious divorce. After Chupa, the couple was permitted to live together. But marrying a woman who was pregnant was always a huge challenge. We talked about that last week. Especially when you have not known her. That's the word in the text. And Joseph needed an explanation. So that's why the angel visited Joseph. Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She has a different issue when she discovers she's pregnant. The Holy Spirit steps up and goes, the angel steps up and says, let me tell you something about God. There's this person in the Trinity called the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make you pregnant. She goes, what? Who knows how that happened? It was a miracle. She birthed Jesus. We'll read the story here in a few minutes. The action qualified Jesus to die, taking our place on the cross, where he paid God for our sins and gave us his righteousness. And interestingly, Joseph agrees to all this stuff in Matthew chapter 1. Okay. No pushback whatsoever, none. Pretty unique. Then third, name him Jesus. This little child would save his people from their sins. And the word Jesus is the word Yeshua, or Joshua, or Jehoshua in the Old Testament. It all means the exact same thing. And Joseph said, okay, I won't be his earthly father, but I'll take care of him like I am. Here's something I learned from that piece of the story. The best example of any father can provide is to instantly obey God, and Joseph is a prime example of that for us as human fathers. Just do what God wants you to do. Lead your family doing what God wants you to do. Be that person. That's the essence of spiritual leadership. The story comes through the eyes of very common people. We have the names of Mary, a young girl, Joseph, a no-name carpenter from Nazareth, Zechariah, a common priest who had no children, is married to a woman who can't have children. Then there are lowly shepherds, we'll talk about them in a minute, Simeon, an old man who can hear the Holy Spirit, and Anna, a widowed prophetess who enjoyed cleaning the temple courts. These are the people God uses to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Of this group, the lowliest are the shepherds. They are powerless as workers, live outside and sleep on the ground near the sheep they guard and care for. To be a shepherd always meant you were a day laborer and received a denarius for your efforts. It also meant that you were poor. We learn in Luke chapter 2 that the news of Jesus' birth comes to them first. So let's unpack Luke chapter 2. Let's turn over there. Let's read the first 7 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, even to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, and this is about the birthplace of Jesus. Jesus' birth was quite common. He was born in a room that was attached to a typical Judean house. You know, when I think about a carpenter, I think about guys who pound nails and saw wood. Well, that's not a typical carpenter in the Middle East. A typical carpenter in the Middle East is really a stonemason, because most of the houses that people lived in Judea were stone houses. They didn't live in wood houses. Wood wasn't available. It was really a scarce resource. The house that Jesus was born in was made of stone and likely connected to an animal shelter or a stable. It is possible that there was no more than a cave, as those were common places for keeping sheep and animals. We don't know for sure. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem for a Roman registration. Do you think the guy in Rome who ordered this registration had any idea about this? Do you think God was just pushing him in that direction? I think we'll do it now. No. That thing was planned a long, long time before. God planned all that stuff. He set those things in place just so that this story would play itself out exactly as it played out. That's how God works. How do we know that? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It was prophesied in Micah. This would happen in Bethlehem. And the girl who would be marrying this man from Bethlehem had to be there at the right time. The registration created the housing problem, and they ended up in something less than normal housing arrangements, a stall where animals ate and likely gave birth. Jesus was born here, and it was natural that he was placed in a manger and eating trough for stabled animals. My kids have four sheep. They have five sheep. One of them is a male, and four of them are ewes, and all four of them are pregnant. I said, wouldn't it be cool if they were all born on Christmas Day? They don't need our help. They're just going to deliver babies, little lambs. No room in the inn can be misleading. The Greek word translated inn refers to a reception room of sorts, or a place where people sheltered to accommodate overflow guests. And in the ancient world, there was no such thing as an inn like we think, or a hotel or a motel or whatever. People simply stayed with other people. People were extremely hospitable. Complete strangers would walk into your house, take over a space or whatever else have you. Very, very common. And amongst the Jews, it was very common. Amongst people groups, it was very common. So Joseph's heading off, no idea where they're going to stay. No idea. They have to go past Jerusalem, about 6 miles down south to Bethlehem. Mary gives birth unassisted by any medical attention. Think about this. You think God needs any help in stuff like this? He needs no help whatsoever. This was perfectly planned out. We have babies and we have all this contingency F stuff that we put together, et cetera, so that everything works out great. We had six children. I think we had eight pregnancies, but we had six children. And every one of them was like, oh, we need to be close to medical facilities. Otherwise, I'm not sure about this. We did have our last baby at home, but we had two midwives there and all that stuff, and a medical doctor on call. Let's move on to the birth announcement. The birthplace right there. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let's keep reading. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God decided, we should tell those angels, those shepherds down there, because this is pretty cool? Or do you think he had this whole thing planned out? He planned this whole thing out. The shepherd of my soul will be born, and the announcement will be sent to shepherds of real little sheep on purpose to communicate a message to me. The great shepherd will be announced first to shepherds. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It takes place in a nearby field. This is a curious way to announce the birth of a baby boy. We didn't send out announcements. It wasn't part of our budget. But nowadays, we post things on Facebook and everything else. We have a reveal parties, and it's all their blue or pink or whatever else. We do all kinds of interesting things, but we don't send those announcements out to total strangers. Do we? I don't think so. Everybody who finds out about it, they know us. If we don't call mom first or dad or whoever first, they get angry at us, etc. There's certain people, there's a pecking order that you have to kind of make sure that you let know about what's going on. Otherwise, somebody gets really unhappy. Susan's not here right now, so maybe I'll tell the story. When we got engaged, we didn't tell her mother first. My music teacher happened to be on the way, so we stopped at her house and told her. We go, hey, hooray. And Susan's mother was like, what? She was enraged, very unhappy for about a day. You didn't tell me first? Huge mistake. And we had people in our first church when our youngest daughter was born that popped into our house and sat down because they wanted to know first. We would never have told them first. But they came by our house because they wanted to know first. But this is the much difference. The first announcement of the baby, not to the people who kept the inn, they didn't even know about it, I assume, but to total strangers in a nearby field. Kind of a curious development. Curious. It's interesting. When Joseph was in Pharaoh's court and his father and his brothers came, remember the story in Exodus? Pardon me, in Genesis? We're coming to it. We haven't got to it yet. And Joseph says to his father and brothers, don't tell that man that you're shepherds, because they're really looked down upon in this country. This was a pretty common thing around the world. Shepherding was just low life work. No one cared about it whatsoever. Here's a concept that comes out of there for me. The birth announcement is right there. God's glory is most clearly seen by the humble of heart. These are the humblest of all the people. So God's glory is most clearly seen by people who are truly humble. If we have arrogance inside of us, just, you know, all that stuff going on, it's really hard to see the glory of God. Here's the second part of that. God's glory is most clearly displayed in a humble-hearted person. What would you do if somebody told you, you're not going to believe these people who live up the street just had a baby? Would you run down there and check it out? You have no idea who they are? Well, they were angels who told them this. So they probably were like, we probably should check this out. So off they go. The name, here's a precept. The name Savior is rooted in the name Jesus. It's really interesting. They don't tell him. His name's Jesus. I would always tell someone, well, what did you name him? You know, because that's something I want to know. And when my parents heard about our youngest daughter being married, being born, and my in-laws and so forth, although Kristen was born after my father-in-law died, they wanted to know what her name was. The angels don't tell him what his name is. Mary and Joseph? Yeah, but not the angels. Today is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The first one, Savior, that's the name Jesus. We get the word Joshua means the one who comes to save. The second part of it, the title Christ identifies this baby as someone who will succeed King David. This was a specialty title. Not just anybody could get this title. And the third part, the title Lord indicates that this baby would rule on earth for God. So they're telling the angels something that they didn't tell anybody else. His name's going to be Jesus. Like when John the Baptist was born, they were going, his name's going to be Zechariah, right? No, it's John. In this particular story, no, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Savior, Christ the Lord. So they don't get his name. Doesn't matter to them. What matters is that he is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Okay? Verses 15 through 24. Let's read the rest of the story. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So this is probably a few minutes, because as the shepherds showed up, and I can't tell how many there are. Are there three? Are there 20? I don't know. This could be a pretty sizable little pile of people. Who are you guys? What are you doing here? Must have been a curious moment for Mary and Joseph. They just nod out to sleep, and all of a sudden there's this big row going on outside the fence. So what are you guys doing here? But all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written of the law of God, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of Moses, law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Stop right there. The shepherds get a sign. The baby will be in a manger. They knew what that was. So they go and identify Jesus. Let's look at that phrase, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is what the angels heard. So what do you suppose they heard? What do you think they thought the angels meant? It all swivels around that word peace, doesn't it? The world, since the fall of man, has had its share of war, and millions have died. In the 20th century, 170 million people, but who's counting? And of course, 70 AD came not 70 years after this event in Jerusalem, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Did the arrival of Jesus guarantee peace? In that sense of the word. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Jews had a bad habit of starting little miniature wars with the Romans, and they would just get crushed by the Roman army. Here's a couple of commentators on this phrase. The phrase means those upon whom God's will or favor rests, and expresses the thought of God's free choice of those whom he wills to favor and save. Another commentator, the favor or goodwill referred to in this verse does not belong to men, but to God. And Daryl Bach, God's peace extends to men of his good pleasure, which is almost a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out his favor. The phrase points to salvation as a gift from God that births the inner peace of God and an outer peace with God. The war we have with God is over, and he is now our Savior and Lord. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you should know this verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of the glory of God. So the peace of God comes inside of us, and we're at peace with God in all of our activities outside of us. The last little section right there. The shepherds leave their post and head to nearby Bethlehem. They had to have left someone behind. You can't just ditch a bunch of sheep. They were hired to take care of these sheep. It was the middle of the night, though. Bethlehem is in what we know as the West Bank in Palestine and is controlled by the government of Israel. But it is inhabited by Arab Muslims. But the surrounding area is dotted by Jewish settlements today. The modern town has about 25,000 people and depends upon tourism for its livelihood. Why do you suppose tourism thrives in Bethlehem? Pretty obvious. Because of this event. In the first century, Bethlehem was little more than a gathering of a few hundred people and the celebrated birthplace of King David. That's why Joseph was there. That's why Mary came with him. That's why there was people gathering, and that's why there wasn't any room. They were about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Its largest tourism season is Christmas, and it's filled with Christian pilgrimages. The shepherds take their own pilgrims to a stable in Bethlehem looking for this little baby boy. It didn't take long, and they found Joseph and Mary in the manger. 8 days later, they're still in Bethlehem now, and I don't know how long this registration took, but they're still in Bethlehem. 8 days later, they go up to Jerusalem, 6 miles, and they have Jesus circumcised according to the law. And they come back, and Mary has to go back in 30 days from when she gave birth to be certified clean after she had delivered the baby. So they stayed in Bethlehem at least for 30 days. Then they maybe headed back to Nazareth where he was living. Who's coming while they're taking care of all this stuff? The wise men. They're already traveling. I mean, the wise men probably were on the road for 3 weeks, maybe a whole month, maybe a month and a half, I don't know. But they came from the east. And they traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles across the sandy desert. So they're still coming. Joseph and Mary had the baby. It all kind of dovetails together. Let's draw some conclusions from the story. There's not a big stuff in here. The angels play an important role in the arrival of Jesus. They announce the coming of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. They visit Mary and Joseph to prepare them for the Holy Spirit's enabled pregnancy of Mary. And they announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds who were caring for sheep and lambs that would one day be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement in the temple. That's what these sheep were there for anyway. They were sold to people for the Day of Atonement coming up, which was sometime in April. That's what's going on right there. Little did they know that the announcement would lead to a change in their job. We don't need lambs anymore, at least for the Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We don't need sacrifices anymore. The once-for-all sacrifice is here. And 30 years later, he died on the cross on the Day of Atonement. So here's my conclusions. If you do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, Christmas is simply a party where gifts are exchanged in the absence of the guest of honor. That's what it is. We hustle and bustle about, the world does, and to buy gifts for everybody, etc., etc. Some of those gifts are pretty expensive, and it's just having a birthday party, and we just ignore the guest of honor. If you do know Jesus as Savior and Lord, Christmas is a birthday celebration of God's great salvation for all who humble themselves and trust Him for forgiveness and eternal life. That should change our attitude about what happens tomorrow. It's not deep theology. It's just latent in the story. I trust you know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really important story. When you became a man, it must have been planned centuries before it took place. The Old Testament just kind of lays out this long, circuitous path that brings Jesus into the world. All the prophecies that point to the Messiah, the actual location, Psalms of praise, his future reign, his death. You knew all these details long before any of them took place. I pray, Lord, that everyone who's here truly knows Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And if they don't, today will be a day of salvation for them. Thank you for loving us so much to become one of us and start this journey to the cross. We are truly blessed. What a gift. We pray in Jesus' name.